For this morning's lesson or in the bulletins, which are on the pedestal in the foyer. If you didn't get one of those, you might want to make your way back and do that as we begin. Also, I failed to mention that several people have been drawn to the board, the bulletin board in the foyer, the Guess Who. So if you've not done that yet, complete those. We're going to put together a presentation of those. And so at some future point, when we get together for perhaps to eat, you know we'll eat. So we'll put those on the overhead and let you check your paper. So be getting those done. You might want to spend a few minutes after services or come a little prior and check on those. So it's fun to look at those things and try to guess who people are. So thanks to Janet for spearheading that and for the opportunity to do that together. This morning our lesson is entitled, God's Day Always Ends with Dawn. God's Day Always Ends with Dawn. The ancients had an interesting way of reckoning time. We reckon time from a.m. to p.m., morning to evening. For the most part, theirs was the opposite of that. They looked at things from the evening to the morning. Now, there are some exceptions to that. We find, for example, in Exodus 18:13, it came to pass on the morrow Moses set to judge the people. People stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. But you'll notice in this that the confines of that would dictate that they would stand in the daylight hours. And so morning to evening is used on that occasion. We find in 1 Samuel 17:16 the same thing. Speaking of Goliath, the Philistine drew near morning and evening, presented himself 40 days. So those days, battles took place in the daytime for the most part. And so it would stand to reason that it would be the chronology from the morning to the evening. In Acts 28 and verse 23, Paul here is allowed guest into his house arrest, so to speak. It says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded, testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. That stands to make sense as well, as far as the chronology of it is concerned. In our modern society, We speak of New York, for example, as the city that never sleeps. We carry on business basically 24 hours a day in so many realms. We have the blessing of artificial lighting and other such things that allows us to do in the nighttime what used to be impossible. But in that day and time, business was accomplished during the daylight hours. But it's interesting when we look at the other side of that, when we look at the expression evening and morning in the Scriptures. The days of creation, for example, are spoken of in that manner. In the evening and the morning were the first day, you recall, after each of those. Not only indicating that the time reference is from darkness to daylight, but also the 24-hour period of those creation days. When the Bible speaks of the offering of the sacrifices, they referred to in that manner. Exodus 27:21. The tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning. Notice how they reckon time when chronology wasn't necessarily involved. We find also in Leviticus 24 and verse 3, without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning. So again, the reference to time. The prayer of David, the penitential prayer of David in Psalm 55 and verse 17 says, evening and morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And so again, we're impressed with the evening to morning idea. Daniel 8 and verse 26, in this prophecy of Daniel, the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. And so evening and morning under consideration. When Paul's work among the Ephesians was spoken of, it was spoken of in this manner. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Not day and night, as we would likely say, but night and day, because of the way they reckon time in that particular day and time. If notice Acts 27 and verse 20, we talked about the shipwreck of Paul in the past, of course. But notice it says in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. We talk about how at nighttime it seems to be more gloomy. Hope seems to be less apparent to us. And we find that sentiment in verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern, notice, and wished for the day How many times have we done that in our own lives, wished for the day because the night seems so gloomy and the day seems to bring about hope and gladness in a way in which nothing else can? And so when we think about that idea from evening to morning, we think about the way that they reckon time based on these statements. Someone has made the statement, God's day always ends in dawn. We think about the end of the day. For the most part, some people are geared in the direction of working at night. And so their work day is actually the beginning of a new day. It's an end of a night. But for most of us, we're geared in the direction of the end of the day being in the evening. We're geared in the direction of the morning being the beginning, the evening being the end of the day. But when we look at Scripture, it's the opposite of that. The evening is the beginning of the day, and the morning is the beginning of the day. God's day always ends in dawn. Certainly, the concept of God's day ending in dawn instead of ending in darkness is certainly true. Think about some examples. Joseph understood that God's day always ends with dawn. Joseph's life encompasses basically Genesis 37 through 50, with the exception of chapter 38. But it tells us of this great man, younger years as well as his later years, and how his bones were taken from that land back to the land of promise whenever he died. But we see a wonderful character here. Consider this young man, the darkness that was found in his life. Consider how his brothers hated him. Genesis 37, 4 and 5. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him. Then, of course, we read of Joseph's dreams. But also in Genesis 37 and verse 8, his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us," which is what his dream revealed, "or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Not only that, they envied him, verse 11 says, and his brethren envied him, but his father observed the sayings. His brothers hated him, his brothers envied him, so much so that, as we know the story goes, they cast him into a pit initially. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him," which is what they wanted to do. And Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." Reuben, the only voice of common sense in this conversation, wanted to do that. But for whatever reason, Reuben stepped away. And it came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And so they cast him into that pit. Reuben stepped aside, and we know, of course, they sold him into the Midianites or the Ishmaelites. So they cast him into a pit, but then, as I mentioned, they sold him. Verse 25 of Genesis 37, they sat down to eat bread. Notice here, it was lunchtime probably, as we would say. And they sat down and enjoyed their lunch with their brother in the pit. Did Joseph call out to them? Perhaps. Perhaps Joseph appealed to their brotherly nature, but to no avail. They sat down to eat. They lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery, balm, myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Judah said unto his brethren, "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianite merchantmen. They drew him, lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. They brought Joseph to Egypt. Just like our Lord, then, he was sold by his own familiar friends, his own brothers on this occasion. And so we see how he was found in the darkness in his life. That might have caused the average individual simply to give up. Well, who among us would not have been disheartened by the hatred on a daily basis of our brothers, or by the envy of our brothers, or at this point when they cast him into a pit, or especially when they sold him into slavery, thinking they would never see him again? Joseph likely thinking the same thing at this point, the darkness in his life. But the darkness didn't end with that. We find also the darkness that was there when he went to Egypt. Genesis 39, 7 and 8, regarding Potiphar's wife. "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She said to him, 'Lie with me.' When he did not agree to her advances, one would think, well, that was enough. But no, she continued. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her to be with her. Verse 12 says, and she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Likely, it appears from the text anyway, that she got hold of his clothing so much so that the only way to get away was to leave it in her hands and depart. It was darkness yet again in his life, but it didn't end with that. He was falsely accused by this woman of trying to rape him. We read in Genesis 39, then she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Lies, of course. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. Lies again. And she laid up the garment by her until his lord came home, Potiphar. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us. Notice where she lays the blame. The Hebrew servant which you, by the way, brought into our home, came unto me to mock me. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. Well, as any good husband would do, this man is going to take vengeance because of his wife. And so the darkness will continue because he was not only falsely accused on this occasion, but was wrongfully imprisoned. We find in verses 19 and 20, it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. He was there in the prison. Darkness yet again, nighttime, if you will, in the life of Joseph. Interesting, as we've mentioned before, that Potiphar didn't put him to death. He had the ability to do that. He had the authority to do that. After all, he was a slave. He could have simply put him to death and, if you will, buried him in the backyard. No one would have been the wiser. No one would have cared. But he didn't. Why? Why was it that he imprisoned a man when he simply could have killed him? Well, the providence of God, of course, is at work in that. But it might well have been that Potiphar wasn't fully convinced by what his wife had said. After all, he had seen the character of Joseph. He had put him into his house, after all. And as Joseph himself said, turned everything in the house over to him, except for the wife. So darkness is yet upon him. But it didn't end there. Remember that in prison, the baker and the butler had dreams. Joseph interpreted those. They came to pass completely. But he asked the butler to remember him when he went before Pharaoh. And yet he failed to do so. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so for a period of another 2 years, he was imprisoned. Wrongly so. While he had done nothing in prison to garner any of that, yet it came upon him. Think of the darkness, the nighttime for Joseph, as he was hated by his brothers, envied by his brothers, cast into a pit as if he were an animal, sold into slavery. Not only that, but became darker, though for a brief moment of time he could see a spark of light as he was raised to all within the house of Potiphar. But then his wife brought that crashing down, cast into prison because of something he didn't do. There, of course, having hope that he might be delivered because of this butler, yet it didn't come to pass. And yet consider the light that came to Joseph's life in the end. First, he was promoted to second in the kingdom. Genesis 41:37, and the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. So he had interpreted the dreams. Pharaoh had said, who can better be placed in this position to take care of the goods for these 7 years of plenty so that we'll have enough in the 7 years of drought? And so he was the one to be placed there. Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Promoted to second in command. Who could have thought it? Think about the rising sun of the dawn. It's beginning to come in. Here he was, having suffered so much at the hands of his own family members, having suffered this wrong and false accusations by Potiphar's wife, cast into prison where he had stayed, not of his own doing, for all this time, forgotten by a man whom he had helped, And now he's promoted second in command in the house of Pharaoh. Not only that, but he was given the king's ring, verse 42 says. Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That was a symbol of authority. Remember in Luke 15, when the prodigal came home, he said to his father, I've sinned against heaven, against thee and before heaven, no longer worthy to be called thy son. But his father said, bring hither the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. And so the ring was a display of prominence, of authority. But also he was arrayed in fine linen and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen. Now that wasn't just something he could pick up down at the local Target or Walmart. That was prized possessions indeed. And so he was arrayed with royalty. From the prison to the palace, here he'd come, the sun's rising, if you will. Not only that, he was adorned with a gold chain, and gold chain was put about his neck. It's interesting when you look at athletes, for example, when they get a big contract or something like that, they appear with a lot of jewelry. Many of them have a big gold chain around their neck. Well, that's a symbol of prominence, of prestige, and of wealth. So it was here on this occasion that was placed upon him. He was made a ruler, verse 43, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. He was flying, if you will, on Air Force Two because he was second in command. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Think about the sun rising at the dawn. Here comes the sunlight into his life. He was also given a wife, verse 45. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. The sun was rising in the house, in the life of David. Verses chapters 42 to 46 tell us of how his family was restored unto him, how they had intended that, as Joseph said, for evil, but God had brought about good because of it. Then his brothers were known to him. His father was brought that way. They were given the land in which they could abide. His family was restored. And in the end of all things, he restored his people as well. And he served as a nucleus for them. Acts 7 and verse 14 in Stephen's sermons. Stephen said, then sent Joseph, called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 315 souls, 75 in total, according to Stephen. We've said before, as they left Egypt and went to Mount Sinai, one of the things that Moses was instructed to do was to number the people. When he did so, 603,550 men were enumerated. Men between the ages of 50, those who were able to go to battle. Didn't count the infirm, the young, the old. Didn't count the women. Didn't count the Levites. And so in total, maybe 2 to 3, upwards of 5 million people. Think about that. And all of them from one individual, Joseph, who brought his family down. And from the nucleus of 75 grew that great nation. There in the incubator of Egypt, which was the land of the mightiest people in the world at that time, and the most idolatrous as well, worshiping as pagans do. And so they became a great people. Look at the life of Joseph then. Clearly, his life went from the pit to the palace. As far as his life concerned, God's day ended in dawn. It didn't end in the darkness of the pit, the hatred of his brothers. It didn't end in the throes of passion of this woman's, Potiphar's wife. It didn't end in the prison of Egypt, but it ended in the dawn, the bringing forth the glorious light and him being elevated to that position. And in the end, doing God's will and bringing about the deliverance of his own people. And yet his greatest award yet waits. That is his reward in heaven. Joseph knew God's day ends in dawn. But Job understood that God's day ends with dawn. Consider, if you will, the darkness over Job. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God. Satan came also among them. God said to him, whence comest thou? He said, from going to and fro in the earth, walking up and down in it. God said to him, hast thou considered my servant Job? What about this man Job? This man Job was the richest of all these. Consider the darkness, however, that fell upon him. The Bible tells us in Job 1:3, his substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. In that patriarchal period of time, it seems that God blessed them physically as a demonstration of their spiritual might and wisdom. Job the greatest of all the men of the East. Perhaps he was the richest as well. And we can see as measured in livestock, he had a great deal of wealth. The Sabaeans, however, came, and they fell upon him and destroyed these 500 yoke of oxen. Came a messenger unto Job and said the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped to tell thee. Here then the darkness began to enshroud Job's life. We find in Job 1 and verse 16, then, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Well, they didn't stop there. These Chaldeans came against the camels. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out their three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. I only am escaped to tell thee. But then the shroud of darkness grows even greater as the next news approaches while he was yet speaking. There came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. And they are dead. I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Think about the sudden darkness in Job's life. He was the richest man in all the East. He was the most prominent individual. He was one, as he himself would later say, to whom the aged men would give authority and give recognition. But he'd come to the point in his life where everything had been taken from him. He had lost it all. Not only had he lost his wealth and his prominence and any authority he might have had, but he also lost all of his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. Life could hardly have gotten much darker for him, and yet we know that it continued to get that way. Some additional things happened to him. Satan was not pleased with Job because Job didn't curse God as he said he would. And so Satan approached God again and said, if you'll strike him personally, if you'll afflict him with pain, he'll turn away from you. Satan was allowed to do that. The Bible says, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He took him a potsherd and scraped himself withal, sat down among the ashes. He was sitting, as it were, in a garbage dump, scraping his sores with broken pottery. But the night didn't end there. The darkness still continued to encompass him. His wife urged him to curse God and die, Job 2, 9 and 10. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still maintain or retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil? And all this did Job sin not with his lips. And so Job's wife encouraged him. In essence, why not just take your own life? Why not just end all of the suffering now? And yet still, he continued to have problems. The darkness grew darker. Those three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to him, of course. Job 2:11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. That's why they came. Why didn't they do so? And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent every one his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven, so that they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. None spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Had it stopped there, had that ended their period of mourning, they would have been that comfort to him. But they couldn't stop. They had to open their mouths and then ruin everything they had done. 16:2 says, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Those three friends of Job, friends with quotation marks there, of course, those three friends ultimately said to Job, Job, you are suffering because you're a sinner, because of your sin. Job knew otherwise, but they continued to accuse him in a false manner. And so this darkness grew even darker. But then consider, as we approach the end of the book of Job, how the daylight began to dawn, how the day began to come to birth. He was given twice as much as he had before. Job 42:10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 12 says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. If he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses, double what he had." Not only that, his brothers and sisters brought him gifts. Interesting that we just now read of his brothers and sisters. Why hadn't they come to comfort him before this point? The Bible says in verse 11, "Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. They bemoaned him, comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold." Where were they when he were in such discomforts? But to their credit, they did show up and contributed to the daylight of Job, contributed to the dawn of a new day. Job was also given a double amount of children. The Bible says in verse 15, "In all the land that were there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." Job was given 7 sons and 3 daughters. But you say that's what he had at the beginning. Yes. But with the animals, when they were destroyed, they simply ceased to exist. And so in order to double them, he had to double them in number. But when the sons and daughters died, they continued to live, of course. And so 7 sons and 3 daughters doubled what he had. 10 in this life, 10 that had gone on to their reward. But also we find in Job's life that he was blessed with another 140 years of life. After this lived Job, and 140 years saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. The light is now bright. The night has ended. The day has dawned. Job knew full well that God's day always ends in dawn. And yet, as with Joseph, the greatest of all blessings yet await Job, and that is, of course, his reward in heaven. Finally, we look at Paul. Paul understood that God's day always ends with dawn. We consider the darkness that found its way into Paul's life. 5 times was he beaten. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. We know that the law said that the Jews could only beat a man with 40 stripes. And so, lest they overshoot that and forget the count, they always went to 39. We're told of an occasion when Paul was beaten by the Jews, but here we find it was on other occasions as well. 5 times, in fact, he was beaten with 39 slashes from his own brethren. We find in verse 25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods." That's Roman beatings. We know, of course, of occasions when Paul was arrested by the Romans, when they tied him to a post and about to scourge him. He appealed to his Roman citizenship and avoided that. But 3 times he didn't avoid that. Remember in Acts 16 with the Philippians? The Romans had beaten him then. That was contrary to Roman law. They could have gotten into a lot of trouble over that. But thrice he suffered that beating. Once he was stoned. 3 times he suffered a shipwreck. We know of one of those in Acts 27, but there were 2 others. "A night and a day have I been in the deep." And so Paul suffered all of these things. The night was dark. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, he continues in that thought. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers," going into no details about these, "perils by mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren." Here is, if you will, Paul's string of perils, the perils that overcame him. He didn't elaborate on these, but they were a continual part of Paul's life. He was often hungry and cold and in pain. He continues, "in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, cold and in nakedness." Earlier we saw 2 statements from Acts 27, where that no stars or the moon had appeared for some days and all hope that we should be delivered was lost. But then, later on it says they wished for the day. Well, here the day would come in Paul's life. He had some kind of thorn in the flesh as well, contributing to the darkness. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul asked God on 3 occasions to deliver him from that, but Paul was not given that desire. He was told his grace was sufficient to him. We don't know what the thorn was, but it was obviously something very prominent in Paul's life. Because after all, he had been through all of these other sufferings, and yet he highlighted this one, this thorn in the flesh. Paul was wrongfully imprisoned on other occasions. We spoke of Philippians, Acts 16, verse 19. When our master saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace, and the rulers brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates went off their clothes, commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, made their feet fast in the stocks. Here was one of those beatings by the Romans. And notice the Romans didn't have that limit that the Jews did of 39 stripes or 40. And so they could beat him with the rod as much as they wanted, in essence. The darkness was great upon Paul when you think about his life, but consider the light that came into his life. Consider the dawn that awaited Paul. In 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, not to me only, but all that love his appearing." 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Think about the dawn that had come into Paul's life when he penned these words, "For which cause we faint not. Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For the things, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, and if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Consider the light that is seen in Paul's life at the end. Consider the rewards that he would be given. But not only that, just as with Joseph and Job and all others who understand that God's day always ends with dawn, the eternal life that awaits Paul as well. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith," he told Timothy. "Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art so called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." And then he would write these words to Titus in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Think about the light in Paul's life as the day continues to dawn, the acceptance of Jesus, by Jesus, that awaited him. He said, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Paul desired that acceptance of the Lord, of course. And as far as Paul was concerned, God's day ends with dawn. In this life, we are faced with much darkness. Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." There's the kingdom of heaven. That's darkness. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Darkness. "Rejoice," Jesus said, "and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward in heaven." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Darkness. Although darkness may fill our lives from time to time, God's day will end in dawn for those who remain faithful, just as it did with Joseph, just as it did with Job, just as it did with Paul. When we awake to face eternity, what will we see? Will it be the dawn, or will it be the darkness? Choice is ours. Choice was there with Joseph. He could have chosen the darkness because he had plenty of it in his life. Yet he chose rather the dawn, the daylight. He chose the better. Could have been the same with Job. He could have simply given in to the wishes of his wife, taken his own life, and ended in darkness. But he chose rather to see the dawn. Paul, of all the afflictions brought upon him, those greater probably from his own brethren, those to whom he had been close in times past, all of the sufferings that he went through, could have simply perished in the darkness. But Paul was waiting for the dawn. What about our lives? Will we surrender to the darkness? Will we give in to the persecution or the pain or the suffering or any of those other things that might come upon us? Or will we too see beyond the darkness and realize that God's day always ends in dawn? This morning, if you're in the darkness, the dawn's coming for those who are faithful to the Lord. That time will come when all of this life's sufferings will be over. No more suffering and sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. The day will end in dawn. This morning, if you're stuck in the darkness, need a way out. Need to come to an understanding that God's day ends in dawn and place your trust upon Him. I urge you to do that today. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, to be baptized for the remission of sins, He'll add you to His church. He'll wash your sins away in the blood of Jesus if you come to Him in obedience to the gospel. If you're a child of God but have turned away right back into the darkness again, and there's nothing but darkness before you, why not be restored to faithful service? Why? Because God's day always ends in dawn. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?